right, open your Bibles again, if you would please, to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. It's an interesting portion. It's amazing that you find, when you read the Bible, you find the Lord everywhere. That's one of the blessings I find in reading the Bible, is when I find, even in the Old Testament, so many pictures, so many types of Jesus Christ. I want to preach this morning on the cities of refuge. You say that some, for some people that might be an uninteresting topic and so forth, but I think by the time we're finished this morning, you'll see some amazing parallels between the cities of refuge and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One has said, all in all is Jesus, and Jesus everything. The cities of refuge have puzzled Christians for a number of years, I suppose. Some Christians never could quite understand them. Can you give me a little more bass, Brother Bill? A little less treble and a little more bass. Thank you. Have puzzled them, and yet there are some very valuable lessons that can be learned from this chapter, or the cities of refuge. The tribes, just previous to this, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, had just received their allotted territory. In other words, each of the 12 tribes were to live in a certain portion of the country, and they were given their territory. Every tribe but the tribe of Levi. There were 48 cities that were set up and established, four from each tribe. So each tribe had four cities, and they were free to give their whole time. The Levites, of course, were free to give their time to the religious duties. That's what they were. The other tribe, the Levites, were to evenly distribute themselves among the other tribes in the 48 cities. Now, they were supported by the tithe of all the land produced. That left them free, of course, to give themselves to the duty of the temple, to give themselves to the duty of the tabernacle and their other religious duties, the sacrifices. Likewise today, pastors are not paid wages, but are supported by God's people so that their time can be given to the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God and for prayer. Now, the cities of refuge, chapter 20. There are some crimes that must be removed if a nation can exist and prosper. One crime would be the crime of treason, because treason strikes at the life of a nation. That's why for centuries the treason had carried such a high penalty by those who were caught. I realize in recent days, in recent times, that the penalty has somewhat been lessened. Now, that probably has been to our detriment rather than to our help. But for years, if someone was a traitor to his country, he was worthy of death. And that's what I wish a lot of these folk who talk about the joys of communism, I wish they'd move over to Russia. I wish they'd move over to China or somewhere, and I wish they'd move over to Vietnam or Cambodia, and if they like the communist system so well, just move there for a while and see how they like it. Isn't it amazing that folk aren't beating down the gates to get into East Germany? Nobody's ever shot trying to get into East Germany, but they're always shot trying to leave it. Now, if it's so good, then why do they have barbed wire fences and machine guns and bombs and searchlights and electric fences and all of that, if it's so good? Well, it's not so good. But treason strikes at the very heartbeat of a nation. Here's another malady or another sin, and that is murder. Murder strikes at the family as well as the individual. And so when you study the Old Testament, you'll find that treason carried a very high price, a very high penalty, and so did murder. From earliest times, these crimes were punished severely, and rightly so. It's a rather gruesome practice, but I can tell you this morning, I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I can tell you that the Arab countries this morning don't have a lot of thieves, because if a thief is caught, he has his hands chopped off, and he doesn't rob anybody anymore. Now, it pays a high price, but they don't have a lot of thievery over there. They don't have a lot of rapists over there either. If a man is caught in rape, he is taken out publicly and flogged publicly before thousands of people. Now, from earliest times, treason or murder carried with it a severe penalty. Now, today, I would say probably the majority of Americans are for capital punishment, and I'm frankly quite glad to see a lot of the states voting it back in. I'm glad about that. It's biblical. Capital punishment is biblical. If a man takes another man's life premeditatively, and he plots to kill someone, then the Bible says his life should be taken. Now, someone says, well, what if he gets to heaven? What if he's saved? What if he gets saved after he commits the act? Well, he's still going to heaven. I'm glad to see it. Quite frankly, I am. Now, of course, they say, well, it's such a gruesome thing. Well, wasn't the murder rather gruesome also? You see, we've lost our ability to reason what's right and wrong anymore. What about the victim? I grew up when I was a teenager in Kansas. That was called the Clutter Murders. There was a book wrote about it, In Cold Blood, Western Kansas. And two fellows thought they went to a farmhouse and they thought they could. The farmer kept a lot of money, didn't keep anything, and they shotgunned to death his whole family. Now, both of those men were executed. And rightly so. Rightly so. But there's nothing. In other words, we talk about, you know, the victim seems to be the bad guy today. And that's wrong. The victim, you know, if you get your house broke into, well, there must be some reason that the thief would want to break in your house. And you're looked upon as being the cause of it. So many of these things. Now, the publicly is overwhelming for it. The police forces, I believe, are overwhelming for it. And yet many times it's the lame, lazy-brained politicians who drag their heels. But back in the days, when there was no governments to appeal to, the tribes of Israel were compelled to punish the murderer, who was in most cases a member of another tribe. The custom was called blood avenging. If you look in verse 3, it says that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the cities of refuge were established for someone who killed someone accidentally. It wasn't premeditated. They didn't plan it. They may have been chopping wood, or they may have felled a tree on a fellow. They didn't mean to kill the guy, but they killed him. And so the cities of refuge were established so that someone killed someone accidentally, they could go and find safety from the avenger of blood. Now, prior to the Mosaic Law, it was required of the next of kin as a matter of duty to avenge the death of the slain. And so if Brother Flint had a brother who was killed and he was the next in line, then it would be Brother Flint's responsibility to avenge his brother's blood, and he would go after the man who killed his brother. He would be then the blood avenger. He would be avenging the blood of his slain brother. That is still true today, by the way, in many of the Eastern or the Arab countries. Any blood shed whatsoever, whether willful or accidental, is the homicide was open to revenge of the relatives and the family of the slain, who were then watched by an opposite tribe member. In other words, if Brother Flint was part of the tribe of Naphtali and he killed someone of the tribe of Zebulun, then the brother of the tribe of Zebulun would be assigned to watch him and would be his blood avenger. And it passes on generation to generation. It's kind of like the old Hatfield-McCoy feud, the old hillbilly feud. That's really about what it sums up to. If you kill my brother, then I'm going to kill your brother. And it goes on and on. In fact, in Ireland, there was a feud that lasted for over 100 years. I'm not talking about the present feud going on there, but there was a feud over in Ireland that lasted for 100 years that started over whether a horse was 4 years old or 3 years old. And they argued about whether the horse was a year's difference. And one of the fellows ended up killing the other fellow, and a feud lasted between the families for over 100 years. Sometimes this avenger could be a redeemer. He could be a restorer. He could be a balancer of justice. His duty then was not to revenge, but to secure justice to the injured and to restore a normal balance to those who suffered loss. In other words, if they lost income because of the husband maybe being killed, then the avenger was to restore that loss to those who had suffered. In the case of a loss of life, he had the responsibility of securing to the family an equivalent either of a other blood, the blood had to be slain, or secondly, an agreed payment for the value of the loss. His mission then was not vengeance, but justice or equality or equity. Throughout the East today, there are a regular fixed tariffs for blood canceling throughout Arabia and Syria and parts of Africa. And the first question to be considered in any case of unlawful blood shedding is this: shall the loss of life be restored and balanced by blood, that means taking another person's life, or by some other equivalent? Now, of course, the danger of this plan of punishing crime was that justice would give place to revenge and vigilante committees, and a series of mutual retaliations would end up increasing murders instead of stopping them. Now, that was one of the dangers. That was one of the weaknesses. Well, you killed my brother, so I'm going to kill yours. And so then his brother got killed, and so the next brother took up the cause against your family. And so it compounded things many times rather than helping things. Now, to avoid this danger, God's so smart, folks. God's so smart. He's a whole lot smarter than you and I. He's a whole lot smarter than the politicians. God set up what he called cities of refuge. Look in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. It was a place of refuge for the falsely accused. He could find safety from his pursuers. They avoided some evil consequences. The cities of refuge did not shelter a willful murderer, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, after a fair trial, a willful murderer was executed. The surer the punishment, the fewer the criminals. And by the way, that's the same today. The surer the punishment, the fewer the criminals there'll be. No money was allowed. They couldn't buy off a judge in those days. Now, I suppose a lot of judges get bought off today, but in those days, you couldn't buy off a judge. You couldn't pay him off. You couldn't give him enough. Poor or rich, they were on the same footing. If they were guilty, then they were tried fairly, and then they were executed. No pity, no money could shelter a willful murderer. But these cities were a refuge of mercy for those who had accidentally killed someone. There were six cities in verses 7 and 8. You'll notice, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee on Mount Naphtali, and there was Shechem, and then there was Kirjath Arba, which is called Hebron. There was Bezer, there was Ramoth, and there was Golan. Now, there were three cities on each side of the Jordan River. That meant there was easy access from any of the 48 cities. Three on each side of the river. Roads had to be built, and they had to be kept in good repair. They actually had people who maintained the roads to the city of refuge. There was something else about this. Every obstruction had to be removed from the highway. They had to remove every rock from the road so that somebody fleeing to a city of refuge might not trip and stumble. They had to remove every obstacle on the road that might trip or hinder someone or hinder a man's speed in fleeing to the city of refuge. Every river had to have a bridge over it so that the fellow could get across quickly and easily to flee to the city of refuge. The road had to be, this is amazing, the road had to be at least 48 feet wide. 48 feet wide, that's how wide the road had to be. Now, God said, if you kill somebody accidentally, he said, I want the way clear so you can get to safety. There's something else. Every turn in the road, every time there was a turn, they had to post a sign that pointed to the city of refuge. And if there was a turn in the road, they put a sign up there, and I guess maybe they had an arrow, and refuge this way, refuge this way. It was amazing what they did. Look in verse 3, though. That the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now again, it was only for a certain type of murder. A willful murder had no refuge in the city of refuge. Not even, he could lay hold on the horns of the altar, but he wouldn't be protected. He could go into the temple, but he would not be protected if he was a willful murderer. It was only for those who had committed an unintentional murder. Now, the object was, of course, to save the innocent while making him pay the penalty for his carelessness, and yet in no way to lessen the feeling of the guilt of murder. He had to flee to the city of refuge. Look in verse 4. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him unto the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. He had to flee to the city of refuge. He had no other place he could hide. He had no other place he could go to for safety. He had to flee to a city of refuge. There's something else. There was a preliminary examination. You'll notice in the verse there, it says he had to stand before the elders of the city and he had to tell them his cause. Why do you want into the city of refuge? And he had to say, well, I was out chopping wood and I chopped down a tree and it fell on my buddy and it killed him. Now, I'm afraid his brother's going to come after me and say I did it on purpose. And he explained his cause. All right? So, if in the preliminary examination he declared the cause, they believed him to be telling the truth and to be favorable, then he was assigned a place until the accuser came. They let him in the city. The accuser said, Joe Blow's in the city. He killed my brother this week. I've got to avenge his blood. And then they would set a formal trial. And the formal trial is discussed in verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and into his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. All right, so he stands before the judge. In verse 6, the judge is seated, and he stands before the judge. The trial was fair, and that was, of course, to prevent private revenge by provision of at least two witnesses. There had to be at least two witnesses who could testify that that man killed somebody willfully. That was the only way the death penalty was executed. If the witnesses were guilty of perjury, they were executed. That'd cut down on a lot of lying in court today, wouldn't it? If they hatched up a false story, they were taken out and executed. And further restraining them from lying was the fact that if the prisoner was condemned to die, they had to cast the first stones. They had to throw the first stones at him, bringing to them the terror of committing actual murder by a false testimony. God had all the bases covered. If the man was guilty, immediately he was offered up to the executioner. I'll tell you, the cities of refuge were no hotbeds for crime. Not at all. If he was not guilty, then he was safe to remain in that city until the death of the high priest, and then he could return to the country from which he came. He could stay there until the death of the high priest that had tried his case, and then he could go home after the death of the high priest. Now you say, preacher, that's all nice, fine story about Jewish law, and that's all fine and good, but what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm about to tell you. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. He's our city of refuge. The avenger. There is an avenger for you and I when we sin. And if nothing else, it is our conscience. That's something that always haunts man about his sin. You know this morning, if you do wrong, there's something that plagues you all the time. God has given you a conscience. And that conscience sometimes becomes your avenger, ever pursuing, never leaving you alone, ever running after you. The literary genius Victor Hugo wrote a poem called The Conscience. And in that poem, he talked about the story of Cain fleeing from the Garden of Eden and fleeing the eye of God. And through the course of that poem, he writes the fact that Cain traveled 30 days and 30 nights, and finally he reaches the ocean shore. And he sits down there and he thinks that maybe God's eye he's got away from it. And as he sits and he turns and he looks at the ocean, he turns pale because suddenly he sees once again the eye of God looking at him. His sons come to help him, and they erect, in this poem, they erect barriers between him and the eye. They build a wall, and they build a wall of iron. They build a tent. They build a tower. They build a city. And he cries, I still see the eye! And so finally he said, bury me. Put me in a tomb. I've got to get away from the eye of God. And they bury him. They put him in a tomb, and Hugo wrote these words. Though overhead they closed the awful vault, the eye was in the tomb and looked on Cain. You see, you can't get away from God. I'm not saying that's what Cain did. But I want to tell you one thing. You read the Old Testament book of Genesis and you'll find Cain running and leaving after he was cast out and he said, God, this is too hard for me to bear. I can't stand it! Conscience after him. The avenger after him. Let me tell you something. You and I need a refuge from the avenger of conscience. When you sin and that cry comes and accuses, guilty, 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 you're a sinner, you're wrong, you've done wrong. I believe Judas perhaps is in hell today trying to wipe the blood of Christ from his hands. But he can't get it out. He can't get it out. He can't get it out. That's part of the torment of hell, is the awful remembrance of the sins that you committed that put you there. There's only one refuge from sin and its punishment. Christ, hallelujah, is the city of refuge. He's a city of refuge. It's not the church. It's not the altar. It's Christ alone who's the one, who's the only one who was sacrificed for your sin and for mine. Therefore, he can only be the only hiding place that you and I. There is no place. There is no person. There is no church. There is no institution. There is no thing. There is no building. There is no sacrifice. There is no baptism. There is no Eucharist. There is no religious rite. There is none of those things will give you a refuge, but Jesus Christ, he's a refuge. Only by the blood of Christ can you find refuge. I want you to see this morning Jesus in the names of the city. This is tremendous. The word Kadesh, for example, means holy. Our refuge, beloved people, our refuge is the holy Jesus. The word Shechem means a shoulder. My Bible tells me that the government shall be upon his shoulders, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Hebron means fellowship. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has called you into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Bezer means fortification. I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is my stronghold. The word Ramoth, it means high or exalted. My Bible tells me that Jesus is exalted this morning at the right hand of God the Father. The name Golan means joy. And for in Jesus all the saints are justified and all shall glory in Jesus. I'm saying Jesus is our city of refuge. There's the old song that says, everything's all right in my Father's house, in my Father's house. In my Father's house, everything's all right. In my Father's house, where there's joy, joy, joy. That's it. Jesus is our city of refuge. He's our city of refuge. So we see him in the names of these cities. God the Father appointed him our city of refuge. These folk could only go to the cities appointed. I'm saying this morning, if you have refuge from your sin, you can only go to the city that's appointed. And the only city appointed for the refuge from your sin is Jesus. He's the one. He's the only one. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to forgiveness. There is no other way to salvation but through the Lord Jesus Christ. To go to him involves repentance of sin. To go to him involves forsaking of sin. As in Adam, all die in Adam's sin. So if we be in Christ, we shall be resurrected in the likeness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The way of escape for the sinner lies not in himself, but in another. You must come under a new headship to be saved if you're lost this morning. We need refuge, but not only hear of it, but we also need to flee to it. Now to flee away from self to the provided refuge is mainly an act of faith. It's an act of faith. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're saved this morning, you fled to Christ to save you. You exercised your faith and you believed on Christ as the only one who could save you. The manslayer left his house. The fellow left his wife. He left his children. He left his city. He left his farm. He left his oxen. He left everything he had, everything he owned, to flee to the city of refuge to spare his life. That's what a man does when he decides to get saved by grace. He leaves everything behind. The songwriter, in other words, he learns everything. I'm thinking of a song that I may remember it. I probably won't, but I may. But he learns everything. He calls his own. He renounces his rights. He renounces his privileges, which he thought he possessed by nature. He flees for life to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The song says something like this. It says, nothing to thee I bring, isn't it? Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what it is. That's the only refuge. Simply to the cross you cling for forgiveness. And so a man fleeing for refuge implies that a man flees from his sin. He sees it. He repents of it. And he flees to Christ, the sin bearer, directly. That reminds me of a story of one day a father asked a priest to bless his son. And forthwith charged him, the priest charged the son that he must confess. Well, said the boy, suppose that I'm willing. What is your charge? To you, son, 'tis but a shilling. Must all men pay and all men make confession? Yes, every man of Catholic profession. To whom do you confess, sir? Why, the dean. And who does he charge you? Yes, a whole 13. Do deans confess? Yes, boy, indeed they do. Confess to bishops and pay right smartly, too. Then bishops confess. If so, to whom? Why, they confess and pay to the Pope of Rome. Well, quoth the boy, all this is mighty odd, and does the Pope confess? Oh, yes, son, he confesses to God. And does God charge the Pope? No, quoth the priest, God charges nothing. Said the boy then, why, God is best, and God can forgive, and he is willing. To him I will confess and save my shilling. I want to tell you this morning that Christ is not an arbitrary, but he's a necessary city of refuge. He's a necessary city of refuge. They had to keep all the boulders off the road. They had to have the road 48 feet wide. They had to keep it clear. They had to put up a sign that said if the road turned or the road had a fork in it, they had to put up a sign that said, refuge this way, refuge this way. I want to tell you this morning, God's keeping the way clear for you to get saved if you never got saved. You don't get saved by running about the way of the law. It's not by obeying this law or that law or some other law. It's the straight road. It's believe and live. It's repent and turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every turn in the road, God has sent me and my brethren in the ministry and soul winners to take the signpost of the way and to point sinners to Jesus and say, hey, come on this way. Come on this way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the refuge. Come on this way. I wish I could take a megaphone and go up and down the streets so people wouldn't listen. And I could say, Jesus is the refuge. Jesus is the refuge you need. That's what he's doing. And every time someone stands to preach the gospel and tell the truth about Jesus being the refuge or Jesus being the way, or every time a soul winner knocks on a door and says, I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus, or every time you witness to a neighbor or to a co-worker at work, you're crying, refuge, refuge, refuge. Sinner, this is the way. Walk ye in it and be thou saved. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the Bible says that by two immutable things, talking about His Word and the Lord Jesus, by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who fled, notice the word, for refuge, who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God said He gave us two unchangeable things, His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, that you might lay hold and might have strong consolation. If you fled to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ for refuge, you lay hope on that. You lay hold on the hope set before you. You see, sinner friend, that's what you must do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to lay hold on Him by faith. Suppose you're out in a boat someday and maybe you go on a fishing trip out in the ocean or out in the lake and you fall overboard and somebody comes by to rescue you and to save you and pull you out of that water and you're choking and you got water coming in and you're coming up and you see a rope thrown at you. What do you have to do? The only thing you got to do is lay hold of that rope. That's what you got to do. You got to lay hold of that rope. You're not going to check and see if your hands are clean enough. You're not going to check and see if you need to make some changes in your life. You're not going to check and see if you need to go to church for 3 weeks. You're not going to check and see if you need to go through confirmation classes. You're not going to check and see if you need to take communion. You're not going to check and see if you need to be baptized. I want to tell you, if you're out in the lake and you're about to drown, you're about to go under for the last time, there's only one thing you're going to do. You're going to lay hold on the rope. And you're going to let somebody pull you in. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're lost and you're without Christ, you don't have to worry about being baptized or taking communion or being religious or taking catechism classes or whatever it might be, or going around the beads or praying to an idol or praying to lighting a candle. I want to tell you, you got to lay hold on Jesus. That's all you got to do. You got to lay hold on Him. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only thing you got to lay hold on. You say, my hand is weak. Well, hold on, brother. My hand is kind of weak. Well, just lay on to Jesus. What's it mean? It simply means you must believe the gospel to be true. That's all it means. When somebody comes to Christ, you believe the gospel to be true. That God kept His Word, and when God told you were a sinner, you're lost, that's true. And that Jesus died for you and He rose from the dead for you, that's true. And then you must get the truth for yourself. You see, Christ justifies believers. You've got to get it for yourself. I can't get it for you. These men can't get it for you. Folk out here today who have been saved, nobody got saved for you, but you laid hold on it yourself, amen? You grabbed a hold of yourself and said, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Somebody says, I don't feel anything. Don't feel anything, just believe it. If you're trusting on feeling, feeling will let you down. And these folks say, well, I just got to have the feeling. Well, stick your hand in a can of water and stick the other hand in the back of a radio. You'll have all kinds of feeling you want. I don't feel anything. Well, light a match and you'll feel something. But if you're trusting on feeling to get you to heaven, feeling didn't save you. Feeling didn't go to the cross for you. Feeling wasn't crucified for you, but the Lord Jesus was crucified for you. Just believe it. He that believeth not hath made God a liar. But he that believeth on him hath set his seal that God is true. That's what you got to do. You got to believe it. You got to receive Christ. And then simply you lay hold on hope. You lay hold on hope. How the old songwriter put it, my hope is built on nothing less. That's not the tune. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is the way. And he's our only refuge. I want to tell you something. Those cities of refuge aren't, for the most part, aren't standing today. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the eternal city of refuge. He's going to last forever and ever and ever. Our high priest never died. He died once to sin, but now he lives unto God forever. Forever. No need ever to leave him. Well, who's your refuge? What are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting a man? Are you trusting a church? Are you trusting a religious rite? Are you trusting an idol? What are you trusting this morning? Who is your refuge? Let's bow our heads for prayer. All right, 2 Corinthians in your Bibles tonight. 2 Corinthians. Oh, I'm amazed how quickly time flies. 5 months we've been together now. That's almost half a year. Almost half a year, Ed. It seems like we just got here yesterday. But God's been good. He's been good. I want to preach tonight, as I mentioned this morning, on something that affects all of us. We all have an attitude. And that attitude is really can determine many times the success of a ministry or the failure of a ministry, of a church or of an individual. And it's the one thing that I believe can make a difference in any church, in any individual's life, is the aspect of his or their attitude. Very, very important. In World War II, among many Jews who were taken into German concentration camps, was a Jewish doctor by the name of Viktor Frankl. He was a bold and courageous Jew who became a prisoner. And he endured many years of humiliation by the Nazis. In the beginning, he was marched to a Gestapo camp and into a mock courtroom and, of course, tried falsely. He had no home, he had no family, he had no real friends, no freedom, no possessions. They stripped him of everything, including his watch and his wedding ring. They shaved his head. They stripped him of his clothing. And they set him under the glaring interrogation lights, and they falsely accused him. And they interrogated him for hours upon end, and he was nearly, as many of them were, a helpless pawn in the hands of some brutal, prejudiced, sadistic men. And during this situation, and this hopeless case and circumstances that he found himself in, he realized there was something that they could never take from him. Dr. Frankl realized that he still had the power to choose his attitude. They could beat him. They could persecute him. They could interrogate him. They could do all matter of evil against him. But he said, you will not take my attitude away from me. And no matter what the attitude choice was, it was his to make. Bitterness or forgiveness? Give up or go on? Hatred or hope? Determination or self-pity? The choice is his. He had to make it. One has said this. They said, I'm convinced the longer I live that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% on how we respond to it. There's probably a great amount of truth to that. When I think of people like Fanny Crosby, blind, and yet she wrote so many of the beloved hymns we sing. She responded with the right attitude. I think of Brother Don back here, blind from birth because of a medical mistake, as many people were in his condition. He shared this with me. I don't think he bothers me telling it. He was born premature, and years ago, when people were born premature, they put him in incubators, and they gave them too much oxygen, and because of too much oxygen, the optic nerve was damaged. And many, many people were blinded because of a medical mistake. Yet here's a man who loves the Lord and carries on in spite of a handicap. He's got a good attitude. You just talk to him. He's a blessing to be around. He really is. 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we respond to it. David Brainerd, one of the great missionaries in northeastern United States, among the Indians of that part of the country, died at 29 years of age, a very weak and sickly man. He could have had a bad attitude about his health, but he just pressed on and he kept on serving God. We have, I believe, gone through a very smooth transition from pastor to pastor. I'm sure you realize after 5 months now that Dwight Tomlinson and Don Ohm are two entirely different individuals. I think you realize that. If you haven't, you better wake up. We are. We're very, very different individuals. I want to say this. He's one of the dearest friends I have. He really is. I love him, and I'm going to support him, and he and I are dear friends. God has given us a wonderful friendship. But he and I are probably in many, many respects as different as night and day. Now, we believe the book, and our doctrinal beliefs are in that aspect, and what we believe biblically are probably we're clones. I've been amazed at that. The more we sit down and talk together, and we have grown close in the 5 months or 6 months that we've known each other. But we're different. And, there's no mistaking that. And Brother Tomlinson is going to Hong Kong. I am your pastor. God has sent me here, and I believe God has sent me here. And so when we move on forward for God, we've got to realize that our attitude becomes so very, very important. Attitudes are of supreme importance. And one of the most single important decisions that I can make on a day-to-day basis is my attitude. One of the single most important decisions you can make tomorrow is your choice of attitude. The choice you make on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, on Saturday, and next Lord's Day is your choice of attitude. That is yours to make. You have the destiny, or you have the control over that. It's more important than my past. It's more important than my education. It's more important than my bankroll or lack of it. It's more important than my successes. It's more important than my failures. It's more important than what others think about me or say about me. My choice of attitude is far more important than that, and so is yours. Attitude is the one thing that can keep me going, or the one thing that can cripple my progress. Attitude is the one thing that can keep you going, or cripple your progress in life. My attitude can fuel the fire, or my attitude can destroy my hope. When the attitude is right, no barrier is too high, no valley is too deep, no dream is too extreme, no challenge is too great, when my attitude is right. And neither is yours. It is so important. And you know that it's true. That we spend most of our time concentrating and fretting over the things that cannot be changed. You ever think about that? We spend most of our time fretting over things that cannot be changed. And then we do these that we do give attention to is the one thing that remains, our choice of attitude. Think for a moment about some of the things that you and I many times waste our time on, and things that we have no control over. They suck up our energy, they suck up our attention, and we become helpless pawns many times because of our bad attitude. We waste our time about the tick of the clock. Time's moving slow. Time's moving fast. Why doesn't it hurry up? Why doesn't it slow down? Well, there's going to be 60 seconds in every minute, and 60 minutes in every hour, and 24 hours in every day. There's not a thing you can do to change that. Not one thing you can do to change about it, and there's no need fretting about it, no need losing sleep over it. Time is going to remain constant till the Lord Jesus comes back. And then we're not going to worry about time anymore. The weather. We fret about the weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. If we took a poll tonight, some people would say it's too hot. Some people would say it's too cold. Some people say, well, why doesn't it rain? Some people say, well, I hope it never rains. Why doesn't it snow? Why don't we have 30-pound hailstones? You know? If you're one of those, you need one in your head to knock some sense into you. If you've ever been in a hailstorm, you never want to be in one again. You talk about one of the most frightening experiences in life, and that's being in a hailstorm. How many have been in a hailstorm? All right, a number of you have. How many is frightening? When you see golf ball-sized hail and sometimes baseball-sized hail, it is frightening. I mean, when that starts beating on your roof, you wonder whether to crawl in a hole. I mean, you wish you could be a mouse. I mean, anything. A thunder and a roar, and you hear the glass breaking, and you look outside, and your car looks like somebody took a ball-peen hammer and just did a real number on it. In just a matter of a few minutes, and I've seen hailstorms. We had one in Canada a few years ago. I mean, in about it hailed for 15 minutes, a golf ball-sized to baseball-sized hail. And in 15 minutes, that stuff was piled up about a foot and a half deep. I mean, windows breaking, shingles falling off the roof. It's a frightening experience. But you know there's not a thing you and I can do about the weather? We can fret about it, we can worry about it, or we can just make our attitude and say, well, blessed be God. God said it's going to rain today. I better be thankful for it. Well, God said the sun's going to shine and it's going to be a dry spell. I may as well thank God for it. You can't change it. You can't change the weather. People's reaction or people's actions. You can't change those things either. The only person you're responsible for is yourself. When it comes to your attitude, when it comes to your responses. Now, some people got the personality of a chainsaw. They got the personality of barbed wire. They got the personality of a porcupine. And no matter what you do, they're gonna be snotty at you and snooty at you and all of that. Doesn't make it right. But you can't change that. And if you ruin your life because of the way some people act, you may as well take a gun and shoot yourself. I'm not recommending suicide tonight, but if you're going to spend your life fretting about other people's actions, there's something wrong. And you got to get victory over the thing. People waste their time on who won or lost the ball game. I hope so-and-so wins. I hope so-and-so wins. I hope the other team wins. 10 minutes after it's over, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. Can you tell me who won the Super Bowl in 1959? It wasn't the Super Bowl in 1959. All right, well, who won the NFL championship in 1959? You don't know. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything who won the World Series last year. It's just a little figure that goes down the book, and somebody bet a lot of money on, and somebody lost a lot of money on. You can't change it. And so there's no need fretting about it and getting a bad attitude about who won or lost the stupid ball game. But people do it. They waste their time on these things. That delays in traffic. You get out on the 101, you get locked into that thing, and not a thing you can do if the traffic's moving 15 miles an hour and you wish it was going 40. Not a thing you can do. I mean, you can get mad, you can beat your windshield, you can spit out the window, you can turn red, your ears can boil. I mean, you can do all you want to do, but if the traffic moves 15 miles an hour, you're going to move 15 miles an hour until it starts moving faster or slower. And not a thing you can do about it. And there's no need fretting about it unless you're going to get up earlier and try to beat it. Cost of gasoline, cost of clothes, cost of food, cost of car. Not a thing we can do about it, folks. Now, we can complain about it, but unless you've got a garden in your backyard, you can't complain about the price of tomatoes at the grocery store. Not a thing you can do. And you'll complain about it, then plant your garden and charge your own price.